Now, if you would please turn to page 15 of your manual. Here we are back again in the Seventh-day Adventist Believe book. And we're reading, their study of biblical teachings on the sanctuary revealed that in 1844, Christ came to the Ancient of Days and began the final phase of his high priestly ministrations in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, no, as we said earlier, that doctrine was first introduced as a vision given to one Hiram Edson, a man who never had had a vision before, never had another one afterward. And the doctrine only gained credence when it was endorsed by Ellen White in one of her visions. From all that we've already seen, it's unmistakably clear that this investigative judgment doctrine necessarily robs anyone of any possibility of assurance of their salvation. And you know, SDAs know this as well as we do. Many of those who have left testify of what agony they endured as members because of their belief in this doctrine. And naturally, those who are still trying to salvage Ellen White and the SDA Church still want to sell you this doctrine. But they know well enough the objections Christians have to it, and so they try to address those here. Look over to the far right column. I want to go over quite a bit of this with you, and even on to the next page in their book, which is also the next page of your manual, even though it's not all underlined, okay? The judgment and salvation. Does the investigative judgment jeopardize the salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ? Not at all. How can they say that with a straight face? Genuine believers live in union with Christ, trusting in Him as intercessor. Their assurance is in the promise that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why then a pre-Advent investigative judgment? This judgment is not for the benefit of the Godhead. It is primarily for the benefit of the universe, answering the charges of Satan and giving assurance to the unfallen creation that God will allow into His kingdom only those who have truly been converted. Well, I'm glad He gets their approval. So God opens the books of record for impartial inspection. Human beings belong to one of three classes: the wicked, who reject God's authority; two, genuine believers who, trusting in the merits of Christ through faith, live in obedience to God's law; and, next page, page 16 of the manual, those who appear to be genuine believers but are not. The unfallen beings can readily discern the first class, but who is a genuine believer and who is not? Both groups are written in the Book of Life, which contains the names of all who have ever entered God's service. The church itself contains genuine and false believers, the wheat and the tares. God's unfallen creatures are not omniscient. They cannot read the heart. So a judgment is needed before the second coming of Christ to sift the true from the false and to demonstrate to the interested universe God's justice in saving the sincere believer. The issue is with God and the universe, not between God and the true child. This calls for the opening of the books of record and disclosing of those who have professed faith and whose names have been entered into the Book of Life. Now, the first scam here, by which we're supposed to be soothed, is the idea that this judgment does not really change anything anyway. One who is really saved, a genuine believer, a true child of God, has nothing to fear. All this judgment will do is to reveal who those persons are. Well, does the investigative judgment jeopardize the salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ? Not at all, we're told. But I mean, wait a minute. Who's being judged here? Nobody but believers in Christ. Do all these believers pass? No, they tell us some are accepted, some rejected. So how are we supposed to believe the investigative judgment does not jeopardize the salvation of those who believe in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, we must understand it's only the genuine believers who are safe. Genuine believers who, trusting in the merits of Christ through faith, live in obedience to God's law. The trusting in the merits of Christ through faith, again, is just verbiage supplied to make the whole thing look evangelical, like the gospel is somehow here and accounted for. As I said, you know, they know these words, they try and fit them in somewhere, but what do they mean? You see, they don't know the gospel well enough to put it right, even when they're trying to make it look like the gospel. Get this, trusting in the merits of Christ through faith. Do you hear it? Trusting through faith. Trusting is faith. Faith is trusting. So what we have here is trusting through trust, or having faith through faith. I mean, it's as if, like I said, they heard these words, trust, merits of Christ, through faith. They know they're supposed to use them. They just really don't know how. So, trusting in the merits of Christ. We can drop the through faith. It's already there in the trusting. Trusting in the merits of Christ for what? Trusting that he has merits? Trusting that his merits have saved you? Well, we can't believe that if we believe everything else they've already told us. It can only mean trusting that his merits may save you if. And what's in that if is what really counts, what makes the difference, whether or not you are safe in this investigative judgment. And that if is actually explained in the last clause of that sentence describing the second class of people. Read it again, bottom right hand of page 15 in your manual. Genuine believers who, trusting in the merits of Christ through faith, live in obedience to God's law. That means no sin. The law is against sin. Sin is not included, not permitted in the law. The genuine believers, then, are those whose works, as revealed in the books of record, measure up to the standard of the law. Now, do you get it? If you quit sinning and are currently living the law perfectly, you're safe. You'll be counted as having true faith, and the atonement will be applied to blot out the sins of which you were once guilty. So, don't worry, be happy. Another reason you shouldn't sweat it is that this judgment, besides changing nothing, isn't really for God, but for the angel's sake, giving assurance to the unfallen creation that God will allow into his kingdom only those who have truly been converted. That is, only those who have proven their loyalty by their works, those who are entitled to receive the benefit of the atonement, those who deserve to be saved, who ought to be saved. We already saw the absurdity of this picture. The angels are recording our works, that is, our words, deeds, etc., failures, etc., in the books of record. But they don't know who is entitled to the benefits of the atonement. The problem, we're told, is that there are those who appear to be genuine believers but are not. Well, how would they appear to be genuine believers except by their works? And how is an examination and judgment of their works going to show them not genuine believers when it is their works that gives them the appearance of genuine believers? The problem here is actually tacitly acknowledged in the line that God's fallen creatures are not omniscient. They cannot read the heart. But then the same solution, which is no solution, is offered. They say, so a judgment is needed before the second coming of Christ to sift the true from the false. Well, does God reveal to them the hidden information of the heart that only he can know? No. This judgment is based on their works, recorded and known already by the angels. Jesus is going to demonstrate to the interested universe God's justice in saving the sincere believer by showing them out of the records they themselves have kept of our works that those he saves are truly converted and sincere believers. Now, further down the left column here, page 16, Christ depicted this judgment in his parable of the wedding guests who responded to the generous gospel invitation. Because not all who choose to be Christian are genuine disciples, the king comes to inspect the guests and see who has the wedding garment. This garment represents the pure, spotless character of Christ's true followers will possess. To the church is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of the saints. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal Savior. When the king inspects the guests, only those who have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, so generously offered in the gospel invitation, are accepted as genuine believers. Those who profess to be followers of God, but who are living in disobedience and are not covered by Christ's righteousness will be blotted out from the book of life. So do you understand what that's saying? Here we are again, you see, back at the necessity of the believer developing a pure, spotless character. How pure and spotless? He must have the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character. Notice that this does not say that such righteousness is imputed to the believer, but imparted. That is, the person is not simply counted righteous, but he must be made actually righteous. Again, our faith is not the instrument for laying hold of the free grace of God in this scenario. No, it's an aid, the power by which we transform and perfect our character, conforming it to Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not think, however, that because this righteousness of Christ is imparted to you, that you actually have it or are covered by it automatically. Only those who have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, so generously offered in the gospel invitation, are accepted as genuine believers. It is only when your character, as revealed by your works, matches that of Jesus, that you can be said to have put on the robe of righteousness. If you haven't quit sinning, then you're living in disobedience and you're not covered by Christ's righteousness. Next paragraph. The concept of an investigative judgment of all who profess faith in Christ does not contradict the biblical teaching of salvation by faith through grace. Oh, brother, it certainly does. Paul knew that one day he would face the judgment. He therefore expressed the desire to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. All who are united with Christ are assured of salvation. In the pre-Advent phase of the last judgment, genuine believers, those who have a saving relationship with Christ, are affirmed before the unfallen universe. I got to say, this is an egregious misuse of Paul. The only way this concept of an investigative judgment of all who profess faith in Christ could not contradict the biblical teaching of salvation by faith through grace would be if Paul was speaking here, where they quoted him, of imparted righteousness. But Paul was not. He was speaking of imputed righteousness, not imparted righteousness. He did not want a righteousness which is from the law, that is, a works righteousness. But that is precisely the kind of righteousness we've been told over and over again we must have. That, in fact, is the kind of righteousness Jesus had, born under the law himself. And now we must have that same perfect, unblemished righteousness manifest in our own lives, provable by our works. Our works are being judged. They're being judged by the standard of the law. Who are those that are united to Christ by faith, assured of salvation? Those genuine believers, those who have a saving relationship with Christ. Those are all lines from what we've read here up above. Who will be affirmed before the fallen universe? Only those whose character matches Christ's, whose works meet the standard of the law as did his. Those who are still disobedient to the law, when judged, will be rejected. Now look here at the next paragraph. Christ, however, cannot assure salvation for those who only profess to be Christians on the basis of how many good deeds they have performed. The heavenly records, therefore, are more than just a tool for sifting the genuine from the false. They're also the foundation for confirming the genuine believers before the angels. You know, at first glance, one is tempted to ask, does this paragraph fit with all that we've seen? I mean, in fact, does it even make any sense? Why cannot Christ assure salvation for those who only profess to be Christians on the basis of how many good deeds they've performed? Haven't they been telling us all along here that it's by their works they're going to be judged? I mean, the heavenly records are records of their deeds, this investigative judgment deciding their eternal destiny, either for damnation or salvation, is a judgment of works, and good deeds win. I mean, the only way the first sentence of this paragraph can make sense is if you understand that it is not simply many good deeds that are required, like, you know, more good deeds than bad deeds, but the elimination of all bad deeds, the perfecting of the character made manifest by works. Those whose characters cannot be proven perfect by their works will point to what good deeds they may have in vain. But then, what about the second idea, that the heavenly records are the foundation for confirming the genuine believers? How can they do this otherwise than by the record of the many good deeds they have performed? Again, the only distinction among those who have sinned that could possibly have any meaning would be the distinction between those who have stopped sinning and those who have not. You want confirmation as a genuine believer? Well, will the record of your works show that you completely stopped sinning, that the perfect, spotless, unblemished character of Christ became manifest in your life by your works? Well, then consider yourself confirmed. Next paragraph. Can you believe, after all we've seen, they have the audacity to say this? Far from robbing the believer of his assurance with Christ, the doctrine of the sanctuary sustains it. It illustrates and clarifies to the mind the plan of salvation. His penitent heart rejoices to grasp the reality of Christ's substitutionary death for his sins as prefigured in its sacrifices. Furthermore, his faith reaches upward to find its meaning in a living Christ, his priestly advocate in the very presence of the Holy God. Now, how can this doctrine possibly fail to rob the believer of his assurance with Christ? How can it possibly sustain such assurance? Only if you consider yourself to have achieved a permanently sinless state. I mean, how does this judgment of works doctrine illustrate and clarify the plan of salvation? God saving us completely by his grace alone, completely independently of anything we can ever do, our works, or even anything we can ever be, our virtues. This doctrine and the gospel are infinitely poles apart. They're utterly antithetical. And how could the penitent heart rejoice to grasp the reality of Christ's substitutionary death for his sins when the only assurance he has of that substitutionary death actually being applied to his sins depends upon the record of his works proving that he possesses the spotless character of Christ? Nobody has or can have such a hope. It goes on. Furthermore, his faith reaches upward to find its meaning in the living Christ, his priestly advocate in the very presence of the Holy God. You know, this is the kind of statement I said earlier. It's meant to give a nasty doctrine a sweet taste and a warm fuzzy. Mormons say the same kind of thing when they explain why they never use the cross as a religious symbol on their buildings or anywhere else. They worship a living Christ. You know, it's as if non-Mormons worship a dead Christ. In this case, it's as if the faith of those who don't know or who reject this doctrine of the sanctuary and investigative judgment, that faith is somehow likewise deficient, morbid, being focused on the death of Christ. Get your mind off the cross, off of death, and into heaven, brother. This is nonsense in both cases, Mormons and SDAs. Of course, evangelical Christians worship a living Christ, but we still use the cross as a religious symbol. Our faith is likewise in a living Christ. But Christ was alive before his incarnation, and certainly during his incarnation, and all the while we were dead in our sins, with no possibility of escaping therefrom until he died. Yes, had he not risen, we also would still be in our sins, I understand that, but only because his not rising would mean his sacrifice of himself had not been accepted. The wages of sin is death. He atoned for our sins by dying, not by resurrecting. His resurrection was God's testimony that his sacrifice had been accepted and fully accomplished all its design. Sin had been expiated. Death could not hold him. His life, all of it, from eternity past, throughout his incarnation, on to eternity future, is only valuable to us, of benefit to us, because he died. His holy life could only condemn us before he died. His death will always remain the focal point of salvation history, to which nothing else can compare. God did his complete and finished work of saving us on the cross. Believing and trusting in that his work there alone was sufficient to save us, does not diminish our faith in or enjoyment of a living Savior. It's the very thing that enables us to stand and rejoice in his presence. Now, the living Jesus of SDA doctrine of the sanctuary and investigative judgment, he will not be your advocate before God unless you have ceased to sin and manifest the sinless character of Christ in your own life by works that measure up to the standard of the law. On that condition alone will he blot out your sins from the books of record. Otherwise, he will not blot out your sins, but as was stated earlier, he's going to blot out your name. He will not be your advocate, but your judge, jury, and executioner. Next paragraphs. A time to be ready. God intends this good news of Christ's closing ministry of salvation to go to all the world before Christ's return. Central to this message is the everlasting gospel, which is to be proclaimed with a sense of urgency because the hour of his judgment has come. This call warns the world that God's judgment is taking place now. Well, the words closing ministry of salvation refer to this sanctuary investigative judgment doctrine. This is supposedly good news. Central to this message, then, is the everlasting gospel. Remember earlier how they tried to tie the Sabbath message to the gospel? Well, now it's this sanctuary investigative judgment doctrine. You know, they have to tie these doctrines to the gospel or lose all their own evangelicals, not to mention all hope of credibility among evangelicals generally. Is there a credible link between the gospel and either of these two doctrines? No, absolutely not. How is the good news that God saves you completely by the work of Christ on the cross alone as a completely free gift, independent of anything you can ever do or be, just how is that message, that good news, central to the message that Jesus is now judging you by your works and will only save you if your works meet the standard of the law? How is that? It just isn't. The everlasting gospel and this new gospel, which is not another, they are antithetical to each other. But they think they can join the two, or make us think they have, just by throwing the words together. Today we are living, it says, today we are living in the great antitypical day of atonement. As the Israelites were called to afflict their souls on that day, so God calls upon all his people to experience heartfelt repentance. All who wish to retain their names in the book of life must make things right with God and their fellow men during this time of God's judgment. That means stop sinning now, or at least as soon as possible. Who knows when their case will come up. Christ's work as high priest is nearing its completion. The years of human probation are slipping away. No one knows just when God's voice will proclaim, "It is finished." "Take heed," Christ said. "Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." You know, the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. The SDAs are still waiting to hear the voice of God proclaim, "It is finished." Friends, it's already been done. The Messiah has already come, and he was God in human flesh. When hanging on that cross, he spoke. It was the voice of God speaking, proclaiming, "It is finished." Moving on. Although we live in the awesome time of the antitypical Day of Atonement, we have no need for fear. Need to fear. Jesus Christ, in his twofold capacity of sacrifice and priest, ministers in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in the time of need. After the first half of its first sentence, the paragraph above that we just read, it actually states truth. In the mouth of one who believes and upholds the SDA doctrine, though, I'm sorry, it's a convenient lie. I mean, this is, again, Adventism speaking with the forked tongue. This paragraph is a sop for evangelicals, giving them something to hang on to. Most of it, of course, isn't even original SDA doctrine. It's mostly a quote from Scripture, which their teaching contradicts. But, it simply cannot be true, cannot be believed, unless we reject as true this whole sanctuary investigative judgment doctrine. And that doctrine, however, remains a pillar of the SDA faith and doctrine. Next page, page 17 of your manual. On this and the following three pages, you're going to get a really heavy dose of SDA devil speak. You're going to really have to put on your thinking caps here to figure and to sort it all out, okay? At times you'll think you're reading the work of a true evangelical. Keep in mind all that you've already seen and realize that what you're about to see is their doublespeak. If you were to take those evangelical sounding portions to mean what they would mean on the lips of genuine evangelicals, then you would not have validated Adventism. You'd only have proved that Adventism contradicts itself, which is a sure sign, a sure mark of error. But the fact is, they don't mean them the way you or I would. They're using our words, but with their meanings. What can Christ's perfect life do for us? Jesus lived a pure, holy, and loving life, relying completely on God. This precious life he shares with repentant sinners as a gift. His perfect character is portrayed as a wedding garment or a robe of righteousness that he gives to cover the filthy rags of human attempts to achieve righteousness. Now, if we stopped right there, you'd think that paragraph was consistent with the biblical evangelical gospel. I mean, it sounds almost as if they're talking about imputed righteousness. It sounds like some other Christian wrote it. However, They are not talking about imputed righteousness, as the next paragraph makes clear. Listen to this. In spite of our human corruption, when we submit ourselves to Christ, our heart is united with His heart, our will is merged in His will, our mind becomes one with His mind, our thoughts are brought into captivity to Him, we live His life. We're covered with His garment of righteousness. When God looks at the believing, penitent sinner, He sees not the nakedness or deformity of sin, but the robe of righteousness formed by Christ's perfect obedience to the law. None can be truly righteous unless covered by this robe. Well, you know, the last three sentences, again, could easily be something any real, genuine Christian would say, talking about imputed righteousness. No doubt that's where they got some of those expressions. But it isn't imputed righteousness they're talking about here. The long first sentence is a perfect description of imparted righteousness, which is what they actually called it in one of our previous quotes here. Imputed righteousness is God crediting righteousness to you, to your account. Imparted righteousness is God putting righteousness into you. Okay? That's what they mean when they said this precious life He shares with repentant sinners as a gift. What they're saying here is that you're covered by Christ's righteousness when it has been fully imparted to you, when it is visible in your life, when you are living His life, His perfect righteousness. Continuing on, in the parable of the wedding garment, the guest who arrived in his own clothes was not cast out because of unbelief. He had accepted the invitation to the banquet, but his coming was not enough. He needed the wedding garment. Similarly, belief in the cross is not enough. To be presentable before the King, we also need Christ's perfect life, His righteous character. Again, someone talking about imputed righteousness, God crediting Christ's righteousness, could say this very last sentence. But that's not what they're talking about here. Everything in the paragraph is actually a swipe at the concept of imputed righteousness. The gospel says Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we believe on Jesus. But they're telling us that isn't enough. The guest, they say, wasn't cast out because of unbelief. They're equating His coming to and presence at the feast with having accepted the invitation, which is not necessarily true. But hence, you know, they're saying that He was a believer. But then they say that isn't enough. Belief on the cross, they say, is not enough. That is, belief in what God did through Jesus on the cross is not enough. Well, the Bible tells me it was enough. God is able to credit the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account, thus supplying you with the wedding garment you need precisely because of the cross. That is what He accomplished on the cross. That's exactly what the cross secures. Trust that God will credit Christ's own righteousness to your account, supplying that garment, making you acceptable to the King, all because of what Jesus did on the cross. Trust that, and it's yours. But what is being said here is that what was done at the cross and trusting what was done at the cross is not enough. You need Christ's perfect life, His righteous character, not merely imputed, but imparted, put into you. And if it can't be proven to be there by your works, then you'll be rejected in this investigative judgment. By the way, in the service of their doctrine, or perhaps blinded by it, or both, they've misinterpreted Matthew 22:10 in the first place. It's a parable, not a predictive prophecy or a description of future events. There will not be anyone at the actual wedding feast in heaven without the wedding garment. In this world, however, and even in Christian churches, there's no lack of persons who think they're going to be in heaven, expect to be, but for all the wrong reasons. They've never acknowledged their own spiritual utter bankruptcy. They keep thinking they can just improve things. They've never turned to Christ and put their trust in Him alone to save them, apart from anything they can do or be by virtue of His own righteousness credited to them. They've never trusted that righteousness that way. In short, they do not have His righteousness imputed or credited to them. That is the robe, that imputation of Christ's righteousness. You receive that, you've received the robe. That is the robe, the wedding garment. But they either see no need of it, or they don't believe it would be sufficient by itself. Now this next paragraph, just as it is stated, if it stood entirely alone, it would be true. But what it says we need, we do need. And what it says we need is actually supplied by Christ's righteousness being imputed or credited to us. The problem is this paragraph does not stand alone. In context, what's being said is that what we need is Christ's righteousness imparted to us, put into us. Listen, as sinners, we not only need the debt to be canceled, we need our bank account restored. We need more than release from prison. We need to be adopted into the family of the King. The mediatorial ministry of the resurrected Christ has the twofold objective of forgiving and clothing the application of his death and life to our life and our standing before God. Calvary's "it is finished" marked the completion of a perfect life and a perfect sacrifice. Sinners need both. Now, if you think that could refer or is meant to refer to imputed righteousness, not imparted righteousness, listen to what comes next. The inspiration of Christ's life. Christ's life on earth also gave humanity a model of how to live. Peter, for instance, recommends as an example to us the way he responded to personal abuse. He who was made like us and was tempted in all points as we are demonstrated that those who depend on God's power have no need to continue in sin. Christ's life provides the assurance that we can live victoriously. Paul testified, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, it is imparted righteousness that they are able to actually live this perfectly righteous life. It's an imparted righteousness of which they're speaking. The vindication of God's law. Christ's perfect atoning sacrifice upheld the justice and goodness or righteousness of God's holy law as well as his gracious character. Christ's death and ransom satisfied the demands of the law that sin needed to be punished while justifying repentant sinners through his grace and mercy. Paul said, "He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, the key to understanding this paragraph in its context is how they define repentant sinners and walking according to the Spirit. Justification. Reconciliation becomes effective only when forgiveness is accepted. The prodigal son was reconciled with his father when he accepted his father's love and forgiveness. Those who accept by faith that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ and who submit to him will receive from God the invaluable gift of justification with its immediate fruit of peace with God. Romans 5:1. No longer the object of God's wrath, justified believers have become the objects of God's favor. With full access to the throne of God through Christ, they receive the power of the Holy Spirit to break down all the barriers of dividing walls of hostility between men, symbolized by the hostility which exists between Jew and Gentile. Well, again, the key to understanding this paragraph in its context is how do they define submit to him? Remember what they said over in the first column. When we submit ourselves to Christ, our heart is united with his heart. Our will is merged in his will. Our mind becomes one with his mind. Our thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. If you're not living his life, you're not submitted to him, according to this. Obviously, if you're still sinning, you are not living his life. He never sinned. So, if you have permanently stop sinning, then you can expect that when your case comes up in the investigative judgment, you'll be justified. When you know you are justified, I don't know how you would ever know that, or at least when you know that you will never sin again, I don't know how you never know that either, but if you could know that, and therefore can assume that you will be justified, well then you would have immediate peace with God, just as it says. Of course, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God already. Interestingly, they actually place a reference to that verse here, but Romans 5:1 also says we have been justified not by our works conforming to any standards. We've been justified by faith. It says nothing about submitting to God, let alone submitting the way they define it across the page here. Again, moving on. The futility of salvation by works. God's ministry of reconciliation reveals the futility of human endeavors to obtain salvation through the works of the law. Insight into divine grace leads to the acceptance of the justifying righteousness available through faith in Christ. The gratitude of those who have experienced forgiveness makes obedience a joy. Works then are not the ground of salvation, but its fruitage. I mean, once again, this really sounds evangelical, doesn't it? It appears to be an evangelical statement. But again, in context, human endeavors to obtain salvation through the works of the law, that simply refers to those who think they can keep the law on their own power without the help of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Human endeavors, you see. Acceptance of the justifying righteousness available through faith in Christ means, to use Ellen White's own words we read earlier, cooperating with the agencies which heaven employs in the work of conforming our characters to the divine model. That is, allowing Christ's righteousness to be put into us and displayed through us by our works. Folks, they are not going to give back they're not going back on everything they've said so far, and you know they're not saying that you don't have to keep the law. Trust Jesus to impart righteousness to you, and then you'll be able to live righteously, keeping the law as Jesus did. When you do that, you will know that you have been or will be forgiven, and that will make you so grateful that all your obedience will be a joy. And this last line: works, then, are not the ground of salvation, but its fruitage. Reads like something straight out of an evangelical press, doesn't it? But do they mean those words, do they mean by those words what you and I mean? Well, it all depends, you see, on exactly when and how you get saved. Is your salvation sure on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed or imparted? It makes all the difference in the world. A new relationship with God. Experiencing God's grace, which offers Christ's perfect life of obedience, His righteousness, and His atoning death as a free gift, leads to a deeper relationship with God. Gratitude, praise, and joy arise. Obedience becomes a delight, the study of His Word a joy, and the mind a ready dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. A new relationship between God and the repentant sinner takes place. It is a fellowship based on love and admiration rather than one of fear and obligation. The more we understand God's grace in the light of the cross, the less self-righteousness we will feel, and the more we will realize how blessed we are. The power of the same Holy Spirit that was operative in Christ when He rose from the dead will transform our lives. Instead of failure, we'll experience daily victory over sin. You know, you read stuff like this, and you'll understand why I've often said the Seventh-day Adventists have the whitest fleece of any of the wolves out there. They know Christianese, probably better than any other Christian counterfeit. They really know how to dress it up. But one would have to say they are spiritual cross-dressers, wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Any evangelical could have written these last two paragraphs, except for that last sentence. There we would have to say something like, though we still experience failures as long as we are in this life, we can be assured that our final salvation is secure, and God, who is at work in us, transforming us, will continue to do so all the way to the end, Philippians 1:6. Again, you have to understand that when they talk about experiencing God's grace, which offers Christ perfect life of obedience, His righteousness, and His atoning death as a free gift, they are talking about imparted righteousness. Yes, it's a free gift. God will put the righteousness of Christ into you for free. But if you can't prove it, if you can't prove that you have it by your works, then you haven't got it.